Good morning. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Since the start of Advent, we have been in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, as you have heard these last several weeks, gives several names for Jesus in his opening chapters. And those names, they reveal a great amount to us who Jesus is and what he has come to do. The first week of Advent, we saw that Jesus is the Christ. He comes from a line that starts with Abraham, the man of faith, and continues through King David. Jesus is the King of Kings and the very Son of God. In the second week of Advent, we saw that Jesus is the shepherd. He is the shepherd king who lays down his life for the sheep. We saw this in Ezekiel 34 and John 10. And this week, we come to the third name. It's found in our text for the morning. Please read with me Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Our text gives us an inside look of what's going on in the birth of Jesus Christ. Joseph and Mary are pledged to be married. And at that time, a pledge of marriage was legally binding agreement between two parties. It was more than an engagement for us, but less than a marriage. For example, only a divorce could actually legally separate that agreement and break that agreement. This is important to note because Mary is found to be pregnant before she and Joseph had even come together. And so it only makes sense that she would have committed adultery. But Joseph, he's a righteous man. He cares deeply about obeying the law. He's a faithful man and he's compassionate towards her. So he determines to divorce her quietly. However, an angel turns his world upside down in a dream and comes to him and gives him two curious commands. The first, he should not fear taking Mary as his wife because the baby has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. But the second command, he says, give the baby a name, the name Jesus. What's in a name? Well, a lot, as it turns out. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We have three questions that will define our time in the text. Who is he? What has he come to do? And who does it benefit? Who is he? What does he come to do? And who does it benefit? Let's start with the first question, who is he? And to answer that, we need to look at the middle of verse 21. It says, you shall call his name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is not a randomly chosen name. Like names found in the rest of the Bible, there is a point to it. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua, in Hebrew, literally means Yahweh is salvation. Hearing this, now, our minds should immediately go back to the beginning of the Bible during the time of the Exodus, the wandering, and entering into the Promised Land. You see, by the time we get to the Exodus, God's people are slaves to Egypt. And as slaves, they are abused. And so they cry out to God for his help. God, he hears them. He raises up Moses to lead his people out of slavery. God does this, you might remember, at the account of the burning bush, where he reveals his own personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh tells Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. It's a rich land flowing with milk and honey, but most of all, it's a place to call their own and to worship God. However, Israel proves to be rebellious almost immediately after leaving Egypt. They distrust God's protection and provision, and so they receive his punishment. And their punishment is to wander for 40 years in the wilderness until the current generation dies out. Likewise, even Moses doesn't get to enter the Promised Land out of his own lack of belief in God's provision. It's a tragic outcome, to be sure, but it's no surprise, because God's people have been rebellious time and time again from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, they enjoyed a perfect, close relationship with God in the garden. However, sin entered the world when they distrusted God's provision and they reached for the fruit. Their once perfect relationship with God was now disrupted, and they were banished from God's presence in the land. Now during the wilderness wandering with Moses, God commissions Joshua to take Moses' place as the leader. Joshua, up until that point, had been the assistant and proved to be trustworthy in God's provision. And so Joshua, which literally means Yahweh is salvation, leads a new generation of God's people into the Promised Land. He oversaw the conquest. He distributed the land among the tribes. And God's people finally had rest and a place to call their own and worship God. And so, back in Matthew, the angel gives this curious command to name the baby Jesus. And it is a name packed with significance. It means Jesus is, or rather, Yahweh is salvation. And it represents the man who led God's people into the Promised Land. You shall call his name Jesus. And that's who he is. Let's take a look at what he has come to do. And to answer that question, we simply look at the next phrase in verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And in order to get a deeper understanding of what's going on here, and to see where that phrase originally comes from, I'd like to take some time and turn to Psalm 130. So if you could, please turn to Psalm 130. It's a beautiful psalm written to declare the splendor of God's grace. And it spans the entire journey of what's available by his grace. It speaks about how a sinner can go from rock bottom all the way to the very heights of joy. From despair to hope and assurance. See, you can go from the depths of guilt to the supreme delight in God's forgiveness. But not only that, Psalm 130 is instructive for us. It gives a clear example of how to properly deal with guilt that stems from our sins. So if you could, read with me Psalm 130, verses 1 through 3. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Guilt and shame are like a deep, dark pit. This is where the writer of the psalm opens. He's in the depths. He is in spiritual darkness, It's suffocating. It's intense. And the feeling of being in the pit is just a representation of what's really going on. You see, he's far from God. His sin has estranged him. This is something that every human can relate with. When we stop and take inventory of what's really going on in our lives, we are often ashamed of what we truly see, if we're being honest. We're living by our own strength. And that strength turns out to be not good enough. We have failed. We're distant from God. We are down in the depths. For some of us, we interpret guilt as walls that are too high to climb, and our wills too weak to hold on. In other words, our guilt is crushing. It's demoralizing. In the moment after we said that thing or we did that thing, we end up hopeless. But for others of us, we interpret guilt as rocket fuel. We try to blast our ways out of the pit. Guilt and shame end up becoming motivators that are accompanied by a flurry of activity. But as everyone finds out, if we're really honest, there is no getting out of the pit, no matter how hard we try. Oh, sure, I mean, after a long period of time, we might feel better, emphasis on might, but that does not change the objective reality of our guilt. You see, there is a big difference between objective and subjective guilt. Let me explain. Objective guilt means you are objectively guilty. You did that thing. You did it. There's no denying it. You are guilty of doing something that is wrong, that breaks God's rules. But subjective guilt is different. It means you feel guilty. You have regret, remorse, sorrow, because you are wrong. To have one, but not the other, is not a good thing. You have to have both. So, I want you to imagine a person who has sinned. They are wrong. They are objectively guilty. But they don't feel guilty. There's no remorse for their actions. This person has a seared conscience. And so, as a result, they will continue what they are always doing, and will leave a destructive weight in their path. But flip it around. I want you to imagine a person who feels guilty but has done nothing wrong. They have this vague, aching sense of guilt and shame, but there's no objective reason for it. Perhaps it's because someone has guilt-tripped them, or maybe it's something from their past. Whatever it is, this person will likely cower in terror before God, and then constantly apologize for everything. You see, it's only healthy when objective guilt and subjective guilt meet together, when bad actions are accompanied by bad feelings. But you see, there's a third option as well. It's when someone objectively does something wrong, and they feel wrong for doing it, but they don't actually ever admit that it's sin. This is very common. I'll give you an example. It's when two people are fighting, and one person hurts another one, and they feel bad for it, but they don't actually admit that it's sin. Sure, they feel bad for what they did, but they only fear the natural consequences of sin. In other words, they only fear what the other person will do or say back to them, and they think nothing of the consequences that they deserve before God. They're objectively guilty, they're subjectively guilty, but they just don't call it sin. But I want you to consider what verse 3 says. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You see, the psalmist knows that sin isn't just a horizontal issue between human beings. It's also a vertical issue. It's against God. And God sees all. He knows all. And therefore, he is thorough in marking our sins. Not one of them will escape. People will pass us on the street and they won't realize what we've done, but God does. He knows. And we won't be able to stand up to those standards. The psalmist of Psalm 130 knows this and he feels this. And so he cries out and he makes a plea for mercy. But I want you to notice that he doesn't ask God for help out of the pit, right? He doesn't just say, would you relieve these suffocating feelings of guilt? Instead, he makes a plea for mercy because there's only one true way to deal with our guilt, and that is to cry out to God. Most people, they'll deal with their guilt, whether it's objective or subjective, by beating themselves up. They'll actually add guilt upon guilt, as if that was going to help. Others, they won't beat themselves up so much as so that they will try to attempt penance. They will do some good and try to make up for their wrong in some other kind of way. And still, others, they simply just turn a blind eye. They don't want to look at it, so they ignore their sin. But if God truly sees all of our sin, then we would be fools to do anything other than make a plea for his mercy. Now, thankfully, Psalm 130 doesn't end with verse 3. Could you imagine if it did? Let's continue reading, starting in verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. You see, it's not enough to see your wrongs. You must see God's forgiveness as well. The psalmist reminds us, and he really is reminding himself, that with God and God alone, there is the forgiveness of sins. This is the reason why he cries out with a plea of mercy. If God were not a forgiving God, then crying out would be stupidity. But you see, God has the power to deal with our objective and subjective guilt. He forgives our wrongs and he relieves our sorrows. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he deals with both? Some people do struggle believing that God objectively deals with our guilt. But I think a lot more people struggle to believe that God is actually powerful enough to handle our feelings of guilt as well. So they walk around calling themselves forgiven, but inside they feel like junk. But you can take it to the bank. If God can handle one, he can handle the other. Now, the psalmist in verse 4, he tells us that with God there's forgiveness, that you may be feared. You see, there is two ways that the Bible uses the phrase, the fear of the Lord. The first type you might be aware of is when fear means something like terror, like it's being scared that he's infinitely holy and we are not. But the second type of fear means something closer to honor, as in he is worthy of all honor and praise. Verse 3, where if the Lord should mark iniquity, verse 3 describes the terror for those who stand before God without forgiveness. But verse 4 describes giving honor and worship for those who can stand before God having been completely forgiven by him. And so this leads the psalmist to wait, right? Because because he knows he's guilty, but God is a forgiving God, and so he puts his hope in hearing a word of pardon, right? He says that he waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. And then he repeats that for emphasis. He is committed to waiting, to hear this word of pardon. Now, the concept of a watchman is foreign to us here in the 21st century. We don't have watchmen because we don't have walls around our house. Guards, also known as watchmen, simply were people stationed around those city walls, particularly during the night. Danger lurked in the darkness from robbers and foreign armies and the like. And so a watchman would yearn for the dawn to rise, which means then the danger was gone. It's just like how a new mother yearns for the sunrise after a sleepless night. Or a patient who waits by the phone for the good results from a recent test. It's an unwavering hope that good news is coming. And so, the psalmist yearns for a reply of God's mercy. However, we are unlike the psalmist and the watchman in one key way. In Christ, we don't have to wait. We have mercy. You see, there's no longer a question whether we will be forgiven. We already have it. You see, we don't look forward to an incoming word of mercy. We look backward to what he has already done. Friends, I want you to cling to this truth. Forgiveness has been accomplished on the cross. It's accomplished. It is finished. On Calvary, Jesus took our sins on himself. And get this, the perfect Son of God identified as a sinner, as you. And there he died, a brutal death, so that our sins would be completely dealt with. So for Christians, we don't make a plea for mercy. We give thanks for the mercy that we already have. Unfortunately, so many Christians have believed lies when it comes to what they should do after they sin. I see two common responses. First, they'll act like their own savior. They attempt to pay for their sin through a variety of ways. But second, they act as if Jesus never really died. They continuously beg for mercy from God, wondering if he would give it. However, in Christ, we have confidence that his mercy has come. His death on the cross proves the forgiveness that's available in him. If you're someone who has received a mercy like this, there's no way that you could keep it to yourself. You just can't. You have his mercy. You don't wonder for it. And so you share it. Read with me verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So it seems between verses 6 and 7, our psalmist has received the mercy and forgiveness that he longed for. He now turns to the congregation of Israel and tells them the good news. His pleas for mercy and his hope of acquittal have resulted in total forgiveness and a joyous exhortation. He tells everyone, hope in Yahweh. You see, that's what it means when in our English translation it has the word Lord in all caps. It's his personal name, Yahweh. Hope in Yahweh, he tells us. Why? Why would we hope in Yahweh? Well, the psalmist doesn't make us wait that long. He tells us. He gives us three powerful statements, and I want to take just a moment to look at each of them. Statement number one, verse 7. With Yahweh, there is steadfast love. That phrase right there, steadfast love. And some of your translations might have unfailing love. It's actually one Hebrew word, and that word is hesed. Hesed is a word frequently used to describe God's covenant-keeping love for his people. It's steadfast. It's enduring. It's loyal. It has staying power. There is nowhere else that a person can find such an enduring love. You see, God, he does not give up on his people. Though they sin, his loyal love grants them mercy and grace. With Yahweh, there is a steadfast love. But also, statement number two, with Yahweh, there is plentiful redemption. It's plentiful. It's great. It's abundant. I want you to picture a great harvest. The fields are ripe, and the workers, they go out into the harvest. They work from morning to night, filling their basket after basket for days. And then the harvest is shockingly bountiful. It's more than they could ever imagine. They fill the barns, and yet there is still more yet to be stored. Because of Yahweh's covenant-keeping love, his redemption is bountiful. This is really, really good news, because our sins are numerous. But, and praise God, his redemption is plentiful. I'm reminded of the new hymn that we often sing, His Mercy is More. One verse reads, what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. Yahweh's redemption is plentiful. The third and final statement. With Yahweh, all sins are forgiven. By the way, this is the connection between our passage in Matthew in Psalm 130. He will redeem Israel from their iniquities. And he, Jesus, will save his people from their sins. You see, all our sins are forgiven. I want you to think back to verse 3 here in Psalm 130. God is meticulous in marking our sins. But because God is meticulous in marking our sins, that it means that he is also meticulous in forgiving our sins. Don't you see? God's strict tally works out for our benefit. He forgives all our sins, even when you feel like there's no hope for change, or if you feel like you're stuck in a pattern, or when you don't even see a way out. You need to hear that all sin matters to God. And in Christ, all sins are forgiven. That means all of our sins done in the past, forgiven in Christ. That means all of the sins that we find ourselves doing now, forgiven in Christ. And yes, that even means all of our sins done in the past. I just want you to think about this. Because Jesus was crucified in the past, that means all of our sins were future sins, which is to say that in Christ, every single sin has been paid for. And if you understand that, you will see that there is tremendous freedom in Christ. We no longer have to beg for mercy, because in Christ, we have his mercy. So, very quickly, what should you do, Christian, when you do sin? I have three simple suggestions. First, confess your sin. Do it specifically, not generally. Instead of saying something like, God, I haven't been totally honest here. Be specific. Say something like, I've lied. I did it, and I was wrong. Second, thank God for his forgiveness. It's finished. It's been accomplished. We don't wonder if he will grant it. We already have it, so thank him. And then third, and this might seem a little strange to you, but I find it helpful to use the phrase, I receive your forgiveness. You see, it reminds our brains and our souls that we have God's forgiveness. And because our objective guilt has been dealt with, we can then let go of our subjective feelings of guilt as well. This is good news. We don't have to coddle our guilt anymore. Okay, back to Matthew 1. We've looked at who he is. He is Jesus. Yahweh is salvation, the one who leads God's people into the promised land. And we've looked at what he's come to do. He has come to forgive sins, totally, comprehensively, mercifully. And now, let's look at who does it benefit. The answer to that question comes from the phrase in Matthew 1:21. And that phrase is his people. Now, there's not much to say here. You may already suspect who his people are based on the passage and everything that I've said so far. You see, his people are all those united to him by faith. It's faith. You see, he forgives his people, who are his people, by faith. Not people who have a desire for forgiveness. It's not those people that he forgives. It's not the people who understand that God is forgiving. He doesn't forgive those people. Rather, it's the people that believe in Christ himself. People that believe that Jesus is the true Son of God, who went to the cross and paid the price for our sins. You see, it's always been the people that are united to him by faith. Right? It's no mistake that Christ's genealogy, way back in chapter 1, begins with Abraham, the man of faith. If you are someone who believes in who Jesus is and what he has come to do, you can call yourself his people. And you can be sure Jesus saves his people from their sins. You know, Joshua led his people into the promised land. But that land was not the final resting place for God's people. Sin still remained. And so when they got there, chaos ensued. There was no rest from their enemies because there was no rest from their sins. Hebrews chapter 4, 8 and 9 says it this way. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You see, the physical land of Canaan, the so-called promised land, it was but a shadow of a greater promised land, one we call heaven. It's a place where God's people will experience true and enduring rest. And we will not only worship him, but we will be with him in his presence, just as Adam and Eve were, but better. We will see Jesus face to face. Jesus is the Savior. He saves his people, the people of faith, by forgiving all their sins. And he leads them to the true promised land to be with himself. Truly, Yahweh is salvation. If you're not yet a Christian, I encourage you to become one today by trusting in Jesus, who is the only one that can take away the sins. I want you to listen to another passage in Hebrews 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as it came to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. for we who have believed enter the rest. So, friend who is not yet a Christian, I implore you, believe in Jesus. Your sin is unmanageable. You can't handle it. Your life proves it, but only Jesus can. And once you realize that, then you will be free to see the gospel as truly good news. If you are a Christian brother or sister here with me, I encourage you to consider how you approach God after you sin. Is it full of faith in Jesus, or is it something else? You see, it's only in Jesus that we can be sure that we have His mercy. Again, I say, truly, in Yahweh, we have salvation. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We fear you. We give you honor and praise because you are so mighty that you would come to us and save us from our sins. I thank you that you went to the cross. You endured the pain for us. You would not allow us to pay the price of our sin. But you did it for us out of your steadfast love, and I praise you for that. God, I pray for the brothers and sisters here in this room. Would you make it clear to them the mercy that they have? Would they never forget it? Would they never question it? May they run to you and be reminded of it. Lord, for those that do not know you, I pray that you would change their hearts and you grant them faith so that they would believe and receive the forgiveness that's only yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.